Okay, Genesis chapter 1. We are going to finish this chapter today. We started this series. This is part 3 of God's Good World. And part of this series is just to remind ourselves that, and even hopefully as we'll see today, you know, the world God made when he created it was good. And he described it as such. And then at the end of this day, the sixth day, he described it as very good. And the differentiating factor between the first 5 days being good and then the sixth day being very good is that God created mankind on the sixth day. And mankind being that crowning achievement, the pinnacle of God's creation, is us. We're going to see why that is. So God, so far as we've seen, he has made the earth. He's filled it with all kinds of life. And again, he has described his creation as good. Then we come to chapter 1 and verse 26. And verse 26 is the first record of the creation of mankind. And it's written in a way to communicate that God is doing something new. There is the creation of all of the different things, and then he gets down to verse 26, and there's this implication and this almost like a, it's almost like a line break. And it's like, and now he's doing something completely different than he's done before. The creation of mankind, human beings, is understood to be different than the creation of the rest of the animals. The human race exists as the pinnacle of God's created world. And as Bethany read this text for us, there's three main concepts, I guess, that beg questions that really need to be addressed, if I can say it that way. And we're going to touch on some of them briefly. We're going to spend a lot of time on some. The first one is this. If you'll notice, in verse 26, it says, "Then God said, let us make man in our image and in our likeness." So God is, for some reason, referring to himself in a plural form, and that hasn't happened before in the scripture. So we need to touch on that. We're going to touch on that briefly today. The second thing we need to touch on is what it means for mankind, it says, to be created in the image and the likeness of God. What does that mean? We're going to spend most of our time on that today. And then the third thing that I think needs some attention is God's description of the human race as a whole, the human race being comprised of male and female. And we're going to spend an entire message in 2 weeks on just verse 27. So for today, first of all, what does it mean for God to refer to himself in the plural form? So when you read the first verse of the Bible, Genesis 1:1, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. You'll notice that this is an unquestionably monotheistic statement. Monotheistic simply means one God, a single God. And you have to remember, as we introduced this book, this study, we go to Genesis and we look at our Bible, we pick it up like a book, it is a book, and we go to the first page and we start at the first line, in the beginning, God. We have to realize and remember that this story of the story of creation is being given to Moses in Exodus 19 as the children of Israel have made their way, miraculously so, and escaped from the bondage in Egypt. And so this is the record of the first thing that happened, but these people that are receiving this record are hearing, in the beginning, God, the God who rescued you, the God who has redeemed you, the God who has restored you as the people of Israel from the bondage of the Egyptians. Let me introduce him to you. Moses is giving this creation account again to the Israelites who had just been rescued by God from the bondage in Egypt. And that's important to understand because the Egyptians had a plethora of gods. They had a god for everything. They had a god for nearly all of the created elements in the earth. There was a god for the sun, there was a god for the moon, there was a god for the stars, there was a god for the different, there was a god for everything. And so the Israelites, they, many of them for 400 years, they were in captivity to the Egyptians. And so a generation at least grew up in this environment of a plurality of gods, polytheistic environment where there was a different god for just about anything. And so Moses, he comes down off of the mountain of Sinai and he tells these Israelites that they ought not to worship the creation as the Egyptians did, but worship the creator. The sun, the moon, and the stars, and so on, were not gods. The one who created all of those things, he alone is God. That's why we have Genesis 1:1 in the beginning, God, singular, a monotheistic declaration to these people who have just come out of this very polytheistic understanding. You guys understand that? Both Genesis 1:1 and here in 1:26, as we're talking about, the name for God is the word Elohim. It'd be interesting to know that the word Hebrew word Elohim is always understood in the plural form. It's just maybe not in the way that we might think. The word Elohim allows for God in his monotheistic existence to live in perfect unity in a plurality of persons, a single God in plural personhood. And as we study the rest of the scripture, we understand this unity and plurality of personhood is what is known as the triune God, the co-equal existence of God the Father, God the Son, and God the Spirit, all existing as one singular God in three separate persons. We understand this to be the Trinity. Now, all of that is taught in much greater detail later in the scripture. This passage in Genesis 1, 1, and 1:26, and so on, especially 1:26, as we begin to, in our language, understand God saying, let us do this, and let us do this in our image. But this passage is not to be viewed as a primary Trinitarian text, because there's so many other scriptures that talk about the Trinity, that triune God, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, living in perfect unity as three persons of a singular monotheistic God. There are so many more passages that teach that in greater detail. That's not what this passage is about. This passage in Genesis is primarily about Moses, as I said, introducing the God of creation as the singular God worthy of worship, in contrast to the polytheistic theology of the Egyptians. That's what Moses is trying to get the people to understand in this passage. There are undoubtedly Trinitarian implications of this passage, yes, but that's not the primary point. The core of this passage is about God creating mankind in his own image and in his likeness. So what does that mean? What does it mean for mankind to be made in the image of God, in the likeness of God? Well, the word man, it says in Genesis 1:26, then God said, let us make man in our image and after our likeness. That word man is the Hebrew word Adam, and it means mankind. The use of the word Adam, as we would say it in English, is not, as at least as a proper noun, is not used until Genesis 2, verse 20. It's an entire chapter later. Eve, as a proper noun, even the name Eve, is not used until Genesis 3:20. Up to that time, she is referred to as the woman. And so Genesis 1:26 is and following until we get to these points where those names are given and they're used in proper noun form. The word Adam, as we understand it, in this instance is not a proper noun. It's just a noun that means mankind. God created mankind as a whole in his image. And then Genesis 1:27, again in 2 weeks, we're going to spend much time on this. That verse specifies that the two genders of humanity, as God created them, are male and female. So for today, let's understand that when we see this term in our text of Genesis 1, the term man, understand it to mean mankind and not male. Mankind is what God is talking about. So, mankind, that is, human beings, both male and female, are created in the image and likeness of God. That's what Moses is trying to get across to the nation of Israel and to us today. And this fundamental truth gives each human being value. It places each human being as worthy of deserving dignity, regardless of their ethnicity, their gender, their age, their social status, their economic status, you name it. God, the creator of all things, created mankind, both male and female, in his image. And we can conclude from that alone that God has placed extreme value on mankind. God values mankind as a creation. Therefore, prejudice of any kind, for any reason, is sinful and is the direct opposite of God's love for his own creation. And that is such an obvious and basic fundamental understanding of creation. And it's meant to be understood in that way because when God made fish and birds, and then at the end of the day he said, and it was good. When he created the sun and the moon and the stars to give light to the earth, he said it was good. When he created all of the animals and all of on the same day, day six, all the beasts and the creeping things and all of this stuff, he said that was good. But then he said, well, let's make man in our image. Let's allow mankind to be the bearers of the image of God on earth. He said, that is very, very, very good. There is an elevation above creation that mankind has because of their being created in the image of God. From the unborn child to the CEO. From the stay-at-home mom to the sovereign rulers of earth, the rich, the poor, the weak, the strong, the intellectual, the illiterate, the young, the old, men, women, people who agree with you, people who disagree with you, people of all ethnicities, backgrounds, creeds, convictions, and even Boston Red Sox fans are, believe it or not, fashioned in the image and likeness of God, and therefore are worthy of being treated as God's treasured creation. There is such a plain implication of God creating mankind. We'll see it when we get to chapter 2. That God creates mankind in a very different way than he creates literally everything else. Literally everything else, he's sitting on his throne and he is speaking these things into existence. When he creates man, we'll see this in a couple weeks, he descends from his throne to earth. He kneels down in the clay and with his own hands, he picks up, as it's described, the dust of the ground, and he begins to build humanity. And he takes that man that he has crafted with his own two hands, and he breathes into his nostrils the breath of life. And it says mankind became an eternal being. The creation of mankind is absolutely different than the rest of creation. It's special. And God has made it that way. And therefore, each person, each individual, has that inherent value because God made them. How dare anyone belittle what God has made in any way? Those terms, image and likeness, are special terms, and they are only applied to us. Those terms are somewhat synonymous. They have some subtle differences. Both terms are stressing the spiritual aspect of mankind that differentiates mankind from the animal kingdom, namely the ability to embody the communicable attributes of God. These are the moral characteristics of God, like human beings have the ability to love. We have the ability to exercise goodness and kindness and generosity. We have the ability to reason and think rationally. We have the ability to develop and cultivate and share relationship. But perhaps it is mankind's unique capacity to know and commune with God that is the most special part of being part of mankind. All of this, I think, can be simplified, maybe understood by these two terms. Image and likeness, think resemble and represent. Mankind was created to resemble and represent God. All of mankind is called by their creator to accurately represent him by living in a way that accurately resembles his own nature and character. Say it this way: God created you to represent him by resembling him. And as we get through the creation days and we come to the sixth day and God is creating all these things and he creates the beasts and the livestock and the creeping things and all this thing, said it was good. But on that same day, he says, let us make man in our image. He's doing something so totally different. And he creates them in his own image, in his own likeness. And that calling to resemble and represent God is meant to leap off the page as being significantly different. God is doing something significantly different. It's meant to catch our attention and be like, well, okay, I'm kind of tracking. He's doing this. Yeah, I know it's coming at the end of the day, and it was good. Yep, there it is. He's coming, I'm coming. Let us make man in our image. That's different. Very good. That was different. God is doing something different here. It's meant to draw us in. Think of it like this. We can maybe appreciate this. I don't know. So you're outside. It's Florida. It's beautiful. The sun is out. It's the sunshine state. And say I'm standing there. And as the sun shines down on me, it casts a shadow. Now the shadow is not me. But those who know me and have seen me and are familiar with me can look at my shadow, even if they can't see me, and determine who is being represented by my shadow. He's kind of short. He's not very big. Little pointy hair sticking out. Very unassuming. It's Matt! Whereas, like, if I'm standing, say, next to Brad, and it's like, well, one of these is not like the other. But like if I'm standing next to Brad and like, well, which one is Matt? Which one is Brad? You don't have to see our actual bodies to understand who's who. Our shadow resembles and represents who we are. That's kind of the idea of what it means to be created in the image and likeness of God. God designed you to be his representative here on earth by creating you to bear his resemblance. You were created for the purpose of bearing the image of God. And we must not overlook this all-important truth. If we miss this, we miss everything. We miss the very meaning of life. The image of God has been stamped on each and every human being, and thus it is the duty of every human being to pay tribute to the one whose image they bear. Verse 28, it goes on, it says, God blessed them, that is mankind, and said to them, be fruitful and multiply, and fill the earth and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth. God said, behold, I've given you every plant yielding seed that is on the face of the earth and every tree with seed in its fruit. You shall have them for food. To every beast of the earth and to every bird of the heaven and to everything that creeps on the earth, everything that has the breath of life, I have given every green plant for food. And it was so, and God saw everything that he had made. God looks back on the entirety of creation, and behold, it was very good. And there was an evening, and there was a morning, the sixth day. So God, he gives mankind authority, dominion might be the word that is used, over all of creation. And he says we are to take hold of it, we are to subdue it, we are to be stewards of all that God has made, to nurture it, but the idea is to take the paradise that we understand is the Garden of Eden, we'll talk about that when we get to chapter 2, to spread the paradise of God to the ends of the earth. Adam and then Eve, as we'll get to, are created and they are placed in this garden, the Garden of Eden, and God blesses them, he pronounces a blessing on what he has made, and then he instructs them to be fruitful and multiply, to multiply the paradise of God to the ends of the earth. They are to take this garden paradise and go to the ends of the world and make the world, the entire earth, the paradise of God. God supplies provision for food for both mankind and for the animals. God looked down on his creation and saw that it was very good. God had completed the work of creation he set out to accomplish. He pronounced it to be very good, and then we understand he rests. There are, in verse 28, really down to 29, a couple of clarifying points that I think need to be made. And they really just have to do with fundamentals of scriptural interpretation. God, he gives mankind authority over the animals and the plants, over all creation. He gives mankind authority, have dominion over them, rule over the rest of creation. Some people will take this concept and forge an extreme mindset that places a higher value on plants and animals and the environment than on human beings. God giving mankind dominion and rule and placing mankind as a steward does communicate the importance of taking care and nurturing creation. Yeah, the creation account is clear that mankind is the pinnacle of God's creation. Again, we're going to talk about this in great detail, but the benefit of mankind is to take precedence over the rest of creation. We are to be stewards of creation, no doubt, not the destroyers of it. The authority to have dominion over creation is meant to be exercised with the same reflection of God's character we were created to exemplify. Mankind is to keep the garden, to guard the garden, to nurture the garden, and to spread the paradise of God to the ends of the earth. We are to care about God's creation, but we are not to care about the parts of creation that are not humanity, above humanity that has been created. Jesus didn't come and die on the cross for the sins of my little puppy dog. I love my puppy dog. He's awesome. He's almost 12, which is sad because, I don't know, dogs don't live that long. But he's awesome. I love that dog. But I love him in a very different way than I love my wife. I love him in a very different way than I love my kids. I don't place, as much as I love my little puppy dog, he is not of more value than my family. He's not of more value than my friends. He's not of more value than the most wicked, vile sinner who I wouldn't agree with on anything. Because God created mankind to hold that value and hold that place. How I treat the creation and how I care for the earth matters. We were supposed to be in the beginning the nurturers of the garden, not the destroyers of it. It matters. It just doesn't matter as much as how we treat and care for each other. God, he tells mankind, male and female, to be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. This is another passage that is taken by some people to mandate that all married couples are to have as many children as they can and take zero birth control measures. The Bible simply doesn't say any of that and is not suggesting any of that in this passage. What we understand to be, especially in America, a rather civil commitment in marriage has nothing to do with Genesis 1:1. There is, when God creates male and female, a covenant promise to remain faithful to one another, reflecting the promise of Jesus to be faithful to his bride, the church. But that stuff comes out way later, most of it in the New Testament. That's not what this passage is about. What I'm trying to communicate, and there's one more I got to get to, but I'm trying to communicate, is it's been said that you can go to the Bible and make it say anything you want. We have to remain faithful to what the text actually says. And instead of trying to make it say what we might want it to say. God, he gives mankind fruits and vegetables to eat in this passage. So I've provided for you. I've provided all of the fruit and all of the vegetables. You can eat as much as you want. Some people will take that and say that there is a biblical mandate to mean that we are prohibited from eating meat and any other source of food except for fruits and vegetables. So having authority, having children, and maintaining a certain diet, those are not the point of this passage. Those are not the point of this passage. God is creating and providing a perfect environment where mankind can live and thrive and reproduce again to spread the paradise of God to the ends of the earth. That's the point. Fundamentals of scriptural interpretation dictate that we examine all that the Bible has to say and not simply extract one verse to make a point or bolster our own opinion. To take Genesis 1 as a mandate that all married couples abstain from any sort of birth control, or that Christians should be vegetarians, or that we should value the environment over human beings and thus find some sort of higher spirituality, is a gross misinterpretation of what this text is all about. And as we study the rest of Scripture, Romans 14, Acts 10 talks specifically about some of these things. Others, they describe a freedom of choice and conscience in areas where the Scripture is not specific. We must interpret Scripture within its own context and discern its intended meaning to its original audience first. In this case, the Egyptians have had the Israelites enslaved. God has miraculously, through the plagues of Egypt, we understand, rescue the Israelites out of that bondage for over 400 years. He has allowed them to cross the Red Sea and separated the waters from the waters they crossed. They are born as a nation. The Israelite nation is born. And they're there and they're wandering in the wilderness. And then Moses goes up to this mountain. There's thunder and lightning. And Moses comes back down. And as the voice of God says, let me tell you the story of what just happened. Let me introduce you to the God, singular, who has rescued you. That's what's happening in the passage. It's not first and foremost about anything that is going to apply in some sort of very specific, say, dietary way in 2025. It's not about that at all. And to make it about something like that is to completely miss the awesome text that we have in front of us. We interpret Scripture within its own context and discern its intended meaning to its original audience first. Once we have been faithful in those ways, we can seek to draw applications in our day and age. Verse 31, it ends this section by saying that God saw everything he had made, and behold, it was very good. And, like, I have to tell you guys, as I've been for the past month or so reading and studying this passage of just Genesis 1 over and over and over, and I'm reading about this perfect creation that God has designed, and that it was filled with goodness and kindness and love and peace and tranquility and meaningful work and relationships and a reflection of God's own glory. I'm looking at all of this and, like, I don't know anything about that world. The world I live in, the world that I experience when I look around, is nothing like that. The world I see is broken. The world I see is filled with evil and hostility. The world I live in is filled with prejudice and selfishness and greed, violence, anxiety, sickness, and death. I know nothing of the paradise of God that he created in this passage. Why? Why is it that we can read this account and look at the perfect world and the perfect environment and the perfect people that God made, and then we can look around and see something completely different? It's because of sin. Sin has taken the good world God created and twisted it into something else. God created a perfect paradise and gave mankind the task of reproducing that paradise to the ends of the earth. And as we study the rest of Genesis in just a few chapters, we will understand that mankind rebelled against his creator God. The earth was cursed, and the image of God was marred, and mankind was banished from God's paradise. Mankind, because of his sin, could no longer accurately represent God because he lost his ability to resemble him. And instead of the paradise of God's creation permeating the corners of the earth, the curse of sin has marred and broken it. That's the world that we live in. And so if we are to resemble and to represent Christ and reflect his very image as a shadow of our Creator, who can we look to? Who can we find to be an example of that? Well, there is one. The only perfect example of an accurate representation and resemblance of God is the person of Jesus the Christ. Colossians 1 describes him as the expressed image of the invisible God, the creator, sustainer, ruler, and redeemer of all things. All of the tasks that God gave mankind in the beginning, that mankind failed to obey and achieve. Jesus, the second Adam, the second representative of mankind, came and fulfilled them all perfectly. The sin of mankind had brought a curse upon God's creation. God sent his son Jesus to be the cure. The calling of creation, the calling of the creator, the calling of the gospel is for mankind to look to Jesus, to know Jesus, to represent Jesus, and to share Jesus with the world so the world can be filled with the love, goodness, and kindness of its creator. The good news of the gospel is that God is redeeming his broken creation and is preparing even now a new home, a new paradise for all who will forsake their sin and follow him. Much like in the creation day of mankind, as God blessed and sent them out to be the nurturers of creation and to multiply the paradise of God to the ends of the earth. Today, the followers of Jesus are to spread his gospel to the ends of the earth. We are to fill the earth with the light of the gospel so that all people may know their value lies in their creator and not in themselves. That all people may know the God who created them loves them with an everlasting love and desires for them to live with him in his eternal paradise. The application of this passage, beyond simply understanding the value of what it says and understanding the value that human beings have as the pinnacle of God's creation, the application for us at 511 is to understand we are to resemble Jesus Christ and represent him as his ambassadors of the gospel, to go and share the good news of the gospel, as Jesus said, to the ends of the earth. We at 511 take that very seriously. We love the gospel. I say it all the time. We love the gospel so much we named our church after it. Our church is named 511. It's based on the verse 1 John 5:11. It says, this is the testimony. This singular is the mindset. This is the message. God has given to us eternal life, and this life is found in his son. And we have determined that there is nothing more important. It is to echo the sentiment of Paul. He said, let me talk about nothing else except the gospel. Let me boast in nothing except the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's what this passage is about. As God is laying the foundations of the world, he is laying the foundations for the gospel to be understood. And it's right there in Genesis 1. What a beautiful piece of literature this is. If you've never trusted Christ as your Savior, I trust that this study, even this passage, even this day, would be so impactful for you that you can see from the very beginning the gospel picture that is being painted from the very first days of creation, drawing us to the importance of understanding and knowing and believing and following and trusting and sharing Jesus Christ. If you've never trusted Christ, would love to talk to you about that today. Come talk to myself. Come talk to Mikey. Would love to walk you through how you can know your sins are forgiven. You can know that the relationship that has been marred and broken by our sin can be restored to your Creator. There is also an invitation to Christians to live out that created intention that we were given all the way in the beginning, to be the representatives of God, to resemble Him and His ways and His character and His nature by loving, living, and sharing the gospel, as we say, with everyone, everywhere, every day. Let's pray. We'll be done. Father,